We are starting a brand new series today, looking at the book of 1 John. In my 25 years of preaching, probably more than like 35 years of preaching, I've never had anybody suggest a book other than the book of Revelation to preach. But somebody told me, you know, I'd like really love to hear some teaching on 1 John. So by request, all right? So we're going to go through this. And I mentioned this last week, but the wonderful thing about 1 John is that if you struggle with not being sure of your relationship with God, maybe you're brand new, maybe you're just checking stuff out, this is a great book to look at so that you can know you can be certain. So we're going to start this series, and each week will be, you know, a different topic, looking at different sections, but we're going to take kind of an overview today. But I want to talk about this. Now, we're going to look at the book of 1 John, not to be confused with the Gospel of John. Same guy, different book. All right? What's also great about this study in the book of Revelation is that John also wrote Revelation. And Brad said it correctly. It's not Revelations. It's not a bunch of revelations. It's the Revelation, singular. So, and it's pretty amazing and pretty spectacular. And one of the few books, in fact, the only book that God identifies a blessing with the study and the following of that particular book. All God's word, of course, is inspired by God and is profitable for our teaching, for instruction and righteousness. But that's a book with a special blessing. So there are just a few spots left. So if you want them and you're committed, grab onto those. But the disciple of John wrote the book of 1 John that we're going to be looking at. And as you can see by your insert, I've given you a lot of scripture. And we're going to take a look at a lot. There won't be that much every week, but I need for us to take an overview of this study. So follow along with me if you'd like, or it's going to be all displayed for you on this crash-free video projector. And those of you who were here last week, yes. New and improved, but thank you to the guys that did that. We're good to go. But let's look at some scripture. You may follow in your Bible in 1 John. It's toward the end, so if you think I'm not really familiar, the very last book of the Bible is Maps. There's not really a book called Maps. But you go back Revelation, and then you know there's Jude, and then there's John 3, John 2, and then First, Third John, Second John, and then 1 John. So it's toward the end there. But let's look at this. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." So this is Jesus. They said, we've seen this eye to eye. "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." John's making it very clear. We saw Jesus. We experienced him. We touched him. We held him. This isn't just a fable. This isn't just mythical. This is true. We saw it eye to eye. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, skipping to chapter 2, a few verses here. Verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Don't let that word propitiation throw you. We're going to deal with that later. It just means satisfaction, okay? Verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And skipping to verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Fast forward to chapter 5. "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in him. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And in this last verse, which is I mentioned last week, is kind of, you could, if you had to pick one verse of the purpose for why the whole Bible was written, this would probably be it. So let's read together 1 John 5:13. Let's read it out loud, okay? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this scripture. We thank you so much for giving this wonderful, wonderful book so that we can learn from you and learn about you and most of all be more like you. And I pray that you'd be with us. Guide us in our thoughts today. And thank you again for your holy word. Use me, I pray, Lord, and help me not to say anything you wouldn't want me to say and to say just those things that would be helpful. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I enjoy writing. I personally enjoy writing. You say you're crazy. This guy's twisted. He likes speaking and he likes writing. Two things you probably didn't like. I was a terrible test taker when I was in school, college, grad school, but I love writing. I always feel a sense of accomplishment, and I really enjoy good writing. When I'm watching television, much to my family's dismay, I will sometimes point out good writing and more often bad writing, and that drives them nuts. And because it's, you know, just let the story happen. Hallmark, however, unbelievably great writing. Oh, we got this on video. Anyway, all right, sorry, ladies. So those of you who like Hallmark Channel, or those of you who are men and like Hallmark Channel, we call you conflicted. But anyway, you might have a favorite writer that you really enjoy reading. Cindy likes Ken Follett. He writes those historical stuff. Anybody else read Ken Follett? You know, there's those books that some of you read, maybe mysteries or whatever, and you get to know a writer pretty well. In fact, you sometimes get to know a writer so well that you could read something, not see the cover, and say, you know, this looks kind of like Ken Follett. Or this is kind of like this person or that author or whatever. And you get kind of familiar with that. The Bible is very full of this kind of exact writing. We don't see it in English as much as we would if we were reading it in the original language, but we would see real distinctives of writing style, you know, based upon just being able to read that original language. The Bible is full of this kind of exact writing. Some of you, perhaps you maybe take out all the verses, you know, the verse notations, the title. I could throw you, open up a passage of scripture, and you say, boy, that sounds like Paul. You may not have it memorized, but you say, you know, that kind of sounds like Paul. That sounds like something from the Gospels. Even the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have different writing styles. And you might be able to pick out something from a prophet. If you get back, you know, and woe is me, life is horrible, whatever, you think, well, okay, Jeremiah or maybe Ecclesiastes, right? You know, so you can identify styles in Scripture along with that. Moses' style of writing in Hebrew is very, very unique to him. I remember when taking Hebrew, translating the book of Genesis, that was a lot of fun. But it was hard. But what is true of Paul and is true of Moses is true of John in writing, John the Apostle. He had his own unique kind of writing style. And when John wrote this little letter that we call 1 John, he didn't say, I'm writing the book of 1 John. It was a letter. It was a manuscript. It was a letter that he wrote, and God was inspiring him to do that. But John was somewhere between the age of 88 to 93. So let's just call him a 90-year-old man. All right? So here's John, 90-year-old man. It's amazing that a man that old could stay so in touch with his times. Don't you love it when you meet older people and they're just like so clued in and touched in touch with their times? But he had, because of his age, also had some wisdom. And because of his age, he saw more clearly than ever, and that's what stirred him to write this letter. The church, by this time, was in the hands of second and third generation leaders. You know, Jesus started, of course, Acts happened and everything, and now time's gone by. And again, John's 90, so there's been, you know, his children and grandchildren, you know, or the age equivalent, are now focused on that, and they're and realizing that, hey, they're taking over, and you know, they're doing wild things like bringing drums in the church, all kinds of crazy things, you know. Some of you who grew up in the church, right? You can remember the days of transition. But it was much more serious than that. It was some theological things, some doctrinal things, some practice things. There was a great spiritual and doctrinal decline, and he was very, very concerned. The local churches and basically the church in general had begun to a long drift. And it was drifts like we have, complacency, indifference, And complacency and difference, let me tell you, that's perfect feeding ground for the cults. Cults feed on Christians who don't know their Bible. I know personally people who, you know, claim to accept Christ and now are part of, you know, cult religions. But this is what John was addressing. This is what was happening. There were cults at that time that were coming in and snatching away these new believers. And what a life John lived. I mean, just to clear things up, John never looked like the Leonardo da Vinci painting, The Last Supper. Okay, have you seen this? And you might not be able to see this, but I had us, the next slide, I kind of zoomed in. See this person? You never know who that is because it looks like a girl. Okay, Leonardo, that's how he painted John the Apostle. Doesn't he look like a rugged fisherman, right? No, it's like, so, yeah, they never looked like that, okay? The disciples never looked like that. They were never walking around with silk robes. They were tough. So, you know, Da Vinci kind of blew it on that one. So none of them looked like that. He's a son of Zebedee. The Bible says they own a fishing business. They were fishermen, and they had their business right on the Sea of Galilee. And he's worked the sea all of his life until along comes this stranger, who tells him to follow him. And John worked with his older brother James, and they've also worked with Peter alongside, and have been able to build up a really, really good business. They had servants, they had staff, you know, people they paid to work along with them. There was an archaeological discovery in Jerusalem, actually, where they found a house, and through documentation, through study, they think it was like a branch office that the sons of Zebedee fishing business had right there in Jerusalem. They lived, you know, they lived by the sea, but it was like a branch office. And I wanted us, just because that was so significant when they were called by Jesus, to just for a few minutes look at the book of Mark in that situation, that incident, when Jesus calls them to leave their nets and to follow. So look at Mark chapter 3. It's in there in your notes, but I'll display it here as well. And the Lord gives them a nickname. I remember when I coached with my brother-in-law, he always liked to give every player nicknames. We've coached girls. He has all girls, I have all girls. So they give nicknames. We have some great nicknames. So some of you may see Brittany's license plate. It says Bean Hop. That was from Uncle Dan, that whole Bean Hop. But look at this in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and he came, and they came to him." It says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach." So notice two purposes that Jesus calls these disciples, these apostles. Two purposes. They didn't really know him. They really didn't know what was ahead of them. They really didn't know where this was going. All they knew was that this compelling, electric, fascinating man came to them and spoke to them like they had never been spoken to before. And he comes and says, "Follow me." And they left their nets. And they left it. And the purpose was, one, to be with him. And the second was to be sent out to minister, to preach. It's really the order for our own lives. We're with Jesus, and then we go out. We really can't hand out to the world what we haven't experienced ourselves. And so we may be able to talk theoretically about Christianity, about Jesus, but until we've accepted him, we really can't preach. Until he is in our lives, we really can't go out and really share anything. Verse 15 says, and they were given authority to cast out demons. So he appoints the 12, gives them authority to cast over, you know, to authority over demons. And then it says he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and Peter means rock, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Now, since James's name is mentioned first, probably he was older. It was common then to do like we do now, where if I was to list my kids, I'd say, well, Janelle, Brittany, and Stephanie, just in age order, right? Stephanie would say that the importance order is backwards. That would be Stephanie, yeah. But just like us, if you were to name your kids, you'd probably start with the oldest, go down. And that's James probably, you know, came, and then the younger brother, John. Jesus gives these two brothers then a nickname. It says Jesus calls them... Ready? Boanerges. Sounds like a sports drink, doesn't it? It's a Hebrew word that means sons of tumult or sons of thunder. Now, that sounds like a motorcycle gang right there. All right? Hey, anybody got a kid like that? No, don't raise your hand if you've got... Jesus knows these guys. These guys are fishermen. We always blame Peter for having the temper and everything. He doesn't get a nickname like this. They're fishermen. They've made their living on the sea, and they're pretty rough around the edges, we could pretty much conclude. They cast nets. They pulled in nets. They've cleaned the fish. They sold the fish. I mean, they were tough people. They had tough hands. And they had tough hearts, and they were certainly men who had tempers, thus sons of thunder. I remember working at the Naval Weapons Station and the Concord Police Department at the same time. And you talk about tempers. And, you know, I have to say, and if there's any law enforcement officers here, no offense, I hope, but the police could outswear the sailors' piece of cake. You hear a lot of cussing, you know, at the Naval Weapons Station. Heard a lot of it. I was never shocked as much as I was at the Concord Police Department. I heard things I will remember to this day, and I will not tell you what they are. And I had a theory that it was like therapy, like it was like toughness therapy for them. I mean, it was they got really foul. So I understand this. Jesus has heard them. Jesus knows these guys, and he's going, yeah, I know these guys. They're the sons of thunder. That's what these guys are. And but they're proud. And they could get loud, and they could get angry, and they were rough, and they were tough. They weren't some pansy picture like, you know, Leonardo da Vinci painted. These guys, they were tough guys. And we sometimes associate a softness with because John's associated with, or is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, the fact of the matter is he called himself that. Jesus never said, oh, there's the disciple that I love. John said, the disciple that Jesus loved, he just felt so loved and cared for by Jesus. That's what he wanted to share with everybody, you know. Jesus loves me. This I know. That's what John. So the sons of thunder. So John with the others, they're chosen, they're trained by Jesus, and John becomes Jesus becomes, you know, John's hero and his close friend. He sent out with them. Then they would come back and they'd regroup. Kind of have a staff meeting. Okay, guys, how did it go? You know, here's a problem. Okay, here's what you do. They'd regroup, and then they'd send them back out again. Over time, though, as John and the others spent time together ministering, you know, they start to get it. They start to grow up a little bit. They start to mature. But then the day comes, and that Last Supper happens that throws all of them off. And John is shocked to hear this from his hero. I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to die. I'm going to go away. But I'll come back, and I'll get you, and I'll bring you to myself. And all John could hear, as soon as he heard, I'm leaving, I don't think John could hear anything else. I'm going to lose him, was just the initial shock. And then Jesus brings a comfort when he says in John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And that stuck, and that hit John so hard, it changed his whole life. It changed his direction of his life, and it ultimately he became one of the leaders in the early church. Peter is named first, not probably because of age. In a group like this, it was probably because Peter was the leader, the high leader in the group at that time. But they're leaders and they're leading the church, and we see throughout Jesus' life that Peter, James, and John are really close. They're special three. Those three together. They had worked together, and now they're serving and ministering together. Now, remember, John was the one who Jesus spoke to while hanging on the cross. And he asks John if he'd become like a son to his mother. He said, would you take, he said, because he says, behold your mother, behold your son, says that to his mother. It says, our paths are going to go different directions now. Would you take care of my mom? He's on the cross, and his mother's watching him. Can you imagine being a mother watching your son in that kind of anguish after he'd been beaten almost to death and then hanging on the cross, and Mary's watching all of this happen to her baby boy. And he says, your son, your mother. Well, apparently John stayed in Jerusalem until Mary had passed away. And then he eventually went to Rome. And by this time, Nero had died, and the Christian-hating, emperor Domitian came to power. And Domitian felt threatened by John for several reasons. One, because of his leadership. Two, because he's very highly respected in the church. And because he followed another ruler. He wanted to be the ruler. He wanted to be the king. And anybody who said, we follow another ruler. We follow our ruler, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. And that was a threat. And then he hears, as John's preaching and others, that this ruler that they are so devoted to has risen from the dead. And they were very superstitious, and this was just horrible news. Tradition tells us that Domitian was so threatened by John, he had him thrown into boiling oil. But John survives. And again, because they're so superstitious, he decides, I'm not messing with this guy anymore, and he wants to get him out of the way, so he exiles him to an island. They got to get rid of him. We got to get rid of him out of Turkey. That's where John had pastored, was in our modern-day Turkey, in that region. So he had been a pastor there. And so he sends John to this little Greek island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. If you ever go to Greece, which Cindy and I were able to do a quick stop in Greece when we went with her parents on a two-week thing, and we didn't get to go to the Isle of Patmos. It's very cool, but just a little lone island there, and that's where John was put. Isolated rock island, especially in the first century. And there's a cave on the island where some say John lived. But John, while he's there, isn't just moping. He's not just hiding away in a cave. He's not just silent. He decides, hey, he's got, in fact, I think it was really as a result, he's got solitude. He's got aloneness. He's isolated. And what's he doing? He's praying. He's spending time with God. And God uses him in an amazing way. His life and relationship with God just deepens and deepens. And while on the island, he writes the gospel named after him, the gospel that we call Gospel of John. He also experiences visions and writes the book of Revelation. And it's likely that while he was there, he wrote at least the first letter of John, maybe all three, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're not exactly sure, but pretty sure he wrote the first one there. And this is probably kind of the last, if I could say it this way, the last apostolic teaching to the church. So this is really, really amazing. Now, again, like I said, the disciples, they did not look like how people paint them and sculpt them. No halos, no silk robes, no rosy cheeks, maybe sunburnt. But they were powerful, powerful men. And we obviously, as I said, associate Peter with kind of the reckless one, but Peter wasn't called a son of thunder. The spiritual growth and the discipline of John just deepens, and he gets closer and closer to God. And I'm sure, like God's probably wants to do with some of us, he kind of trimmed his tongue a bit too and worked on his temper and he became strong on the inside. The spiritual growth and the discipline that happens in John, you know, now he's a 90-year-old man, truly amazing. And Jesus calls these 12, not based upon where they were, not who they were, not based upon, you know, what they had accomplished at that point. He calls them as he calls us, based upon who he knew they could become. And that's why I say, if you feel insignificant, you feel like you can't accomplish anything, let me tell you, you feel like, yeah, I'm a son of thunder. But the fact of the matter is that God sees so much more for your life. That's so true for us. We'll never see John, think about it, we'll never see John the way Jesus saw him. When we get to heaven and we see John, he'll be all mature and grown up and spiritually close to God. But boy, when Jesus met him, he was probably flinging things and flinging language, and it was quite a sight. So why did John write this letter? What's the purpose of this? He's stranded on this island, and the first reason that he really wrote this letter, number one there, is he wanted to ignite a new commitment and a new passion in believers. There's just kind of, and this can happen in churches. It's not, you know, today. It's not just a phenomenon from back then, but they're kind of a lethargic boredom had replaced the excitement modeled by the early followers of Jesus. And isn't that one of our biggest dangers? Our biggest danger isn't going off and being an atheist, you know, just denying Jesus. Do you know what our biggest threat to us as individuals and to the big C, capital C church, is? Just lethargic boredom, lack of passion. You know, just a drop of commitment. That first thrill was over. All that excitement, all those signs and all those gifts and all that excitement, that the hot flame of devotion had just kind of dwindled away to a flicker. And the Christians had become indifferent and complacent. And that's what we should fear more than anything. And John knew that they would be easy prey for drifting, for getting involved in false teaching, and he knew that. Again, cults feed off of complacent people, complacent churches, where dynamic enthusiasm is replaced by ho-hum, indifference. Another reason why he wrote this was to expose false teaching. He wanted to just spell out what was right and what was wrong, and especially show what was true, what was the truth. And let me ask you, would you know heresy if you ran into it? I mean, do you know the truth from error when it comes to the gospel? If I were to ask you to write down in one, two, or three sentences, preferably one, if I would say, write down the gospel, could you do that? And again, I think of one, you know, individual, a family who had claimed they'd accepted Jesus and all of this and went off and joined, you know, a cult. And so many times the reason for that is because they use isolated scriptures, twisted for their convenience, taken out of context. And let me encourage you, look at what the Bible says. Be encouraged by that. Be a student of truth. The third thing, and I've already made reference to this by the title, is to reassure believers that they have eternal life. When you get to be John's age, you begin to see things in contrast, and we see that a lot in his writing. I didn't know what, I thought of a lot of contrasts that we could use as my series title. You know, I put certain in an uncertain world. I could have put, you know, being a light in a dark world, you know, living in truth in an error-filled world, you know, living life in a dead world. You know, there's a whole many things like that. Love and hate, there's another contrast we'll see in 1 John. Righteousness, lawlessness, children of God, you know, children of the devil. Talking truth and living truth, there's a contrast. Christ and Antichrist, we see that as well. Have you noticed that, especially, you know, the older you get, but have you noticed that older people, the older they get, the more they see things in black and white? It's like, you know, you want an opinion? Just boom, here it is. There it is, you know. When we're younger, it's kind of like, yeah, there's more gray areas. But it seems like the older we get, there's less gray. I'm not saying there's not gray areas. But even at 52, I could think back 25 years, and I'll tell you, there's a lot more things. They're just black and white. And used to be a little bit, not so sure. Gerontologists, which, you know, study age, have come up with different ways that we can age. We have various ages and stages of life. There's the chronological age, and that's just, you know, which is marked by dates. Then there's a psychological age, and that's which has to do with, you know, our measure of physical well-being. I'm 52. I do not feel like 52. I really don't. I feel like I'm 30. I really do. In fact, I know 30-year-olds who feel 50. So I guess it all works out, right? I really don't. In fact, I feel better at 52 than I did at 42. I'm just, for real. I'm not kidding you. There's that physiological age, and then there's a chronological age, and then there's a psychological age. And a psychological age is kind of how you feel. And in fact, my kids told me recently, in fact, Janelle and Brittany both told me this recently. They go, "Dad, you like hanging out with younger people." They just didn't notice that. I just like hanging out with you. Because I've heard people say, well, you know, hang out with people your own age. I like people, 15, 20 years younger than me. They make me feel young. And I kind of feel young. And so my kids have seen that. I don't feel my age. I know I don't act my age either. I got that. Yes, I know. Yeah, where are the fourth graders, right? Yeah, that's right. Where's my people? There's also a spiritual age. And we talk about maturity. Which is, again, how have we grown? It's a maturity determined by how well you handle testing, how well you handle trials, how well you handle hardships, how well you handle how people mistreat you, how well you handle people who are in need. So that's indication of spiritual maturity. And I say all that and share all that because John's had the benefit of all of these. He's grown emotionally. He's grown, you know, physically. He's grown psychologically. He's grown spiritually, definitely. And we can see that pattern. Now, next week, I'll give you kind of a chart that will help you see the whole book together. And it's not inspired. It's not scripture. It just might help. But I want you to see and understand that kind of a main theme in the entire book of 1 John is this, is having fellowship with God and one another. I didn't give that to you, but you might jot it down. Having fellowship with God and one another is kind of the theme. In 1 John 1:3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." See, when you have a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the result is joyful, it's clean, a discerning life, it's a confident life. And John gives us these clues as to his purposes for writing. In fact, I kind of spelled them out for you. In 1 John 1:4, these things we write so that, right? 1 John 2:1, I'm writing these things to you so that. 1 John 2:16, these things I have written to you concerning. These things I've written to you in 5:13, so that. See, he gives the purposes. So when you're studying the Bible, look for those kind of clues, especially when you read a letter like that. Tells us there in four places that he tells us why he's writing it. Remember when you were in school and you had to write a paper? And a teacher always said, state your thesis clearly, right? State your purpose clearly, whatever she wanted you to call it. But that's what John's doing. He says, hey, I'm removing all doubt. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, and we are writing these things, why? So that our joy may be complete. Now, he's not being selfish. He's saying all of us. He wants our joy. If you're living close to Christ, I'm joyful. If I'm living close to Christ, I'm joyful as well. If you're living close to Christ, you're joyful. And if I'm being faithful, you're joyful for me. You see, and that's what he was emphasizing. So when we are close, when we have that fellowship with God, what does that produce? Well, he gives us a few things here. The first thing is when we're looking at what fellowship with God produces, the first thing is it produces a joyful life. That's one of the things that we really struggle with the most. You think, well, people who don't have assurance of whether they really are a Christian or not, let me tell you know what one is? They don't feel joy. When you have a relationship with Christ that's meaningful, that's deep, the result is a joy that's overflowing. I'm not saying bad stuff doesn't happen to you, and I'm not saying you don't get mad or sad or, you know, feel hurt, but there's this underlying joy. And when you don't, well, then you don't. So John's letter is about having an overflowing abundance of joy. Even at the end of the first century, here's a guy that's been, you know, banished to an island. He's banished on this rock island of Patmos. Now they've built stuff on it. You can actually stay on Patmos, and I believe the Catholic Church has put some monuments of where, like at the cave where John was, and there's some significant things. But back when John was there, it was just an old, lonely rock island. And yet, he's got this sense of joy. I love that this guy is 90 years old, and he's still full of joy. Do you know any 90-year-olds who don't have full of joy, aren't full of joy? And it can go either way. My mom's mom died when she was 94, and I got to tell you, from the time I was little, it seemed like every time I saw her, she was more and more joyful. I remember calling her on her 90th birthday, and she was so happy. She had been to the rest home to see some old people. Okay, going back to that psychological age thing, some of them were probably, 10 or more years younger than her. And she had been down to play the piano at the rescue mission, and, 90, and just kind of like a John kind of 90, right? And just joyful, just full of the love of Christ. And she just was a joyful person. I've known people who've gone the other way. Seems like the older they get, the grumpier they get. And I really want to be the joyful kind. But you know why? You know what's the difference? John tells us. It's because he knew the truth. She knew the truth, and she followed that. In fact, I know, I say 90-year-olds, I know 70-year-olds who are grumpy, but we won't get into that. Why? And the reason why? Because their joy isn't full, right? That's why I'm here. You could be 23 years old, and you could have your joy not be full. This is why he's saying. So they don't have what John was talking about. 1 John 2, 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin." Now that sounds interesting. I want to find out that part because, I think, everybody, anybody else interested in not sinning? I think most of us would say, well, hey, at least I'll trim it back a little bit, right? Now, some say that this means that you won't habitually sin. That's not what he's talking about at all. John is saying, I'm writing so that you'll have less of a battle with it. So when you have a close, not perfect, but intimate relationship with God, our joy is complete. Our joy comes from walking in the light, not walking in the darkness. There's no joy in the darkness. He says, you will find suspicion, and you'll find guilt, and you'll find misery, and you'll find thoughts of harm and all that kind of stuff in the dark. But you will not find joy. Joy comes from walking in God's light and enjoying him. And in this first section of 1 John, he talks about Jesus as the Son of God. He identifies him that way. But when we have this kind of fellowship with God, number two, our battle with sin is diminished. Are you going to battle with sin? Yes. I didn't say it's going to end. I said it will be diminished. And see, John goes on to say in the second part of 1 John 2, verse 1, he says, "But if anyone does sin," oh, there it is, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The second section of 1 John talks about Jesus being the advocate. And an advocate is simply one who pleads your case when you're in court. Could be a lawyer, could be an attorney, but they are an advocate. I love this word in the Greek, and I'm not going to throw a ton of Greek at you, but I love this word in the Greek because it indicates a comforter and a helper. Maybe if you've studied the Bible, you've heard the word paraclete. Okay, you've heard that referred to as from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside of us and comforts us and guides us and wisdom. Same word. Jesus, it's like Jesus is in court with us, being an advocate with us, but he's got his arm around us saying, "I got this. I got this. You're guilty of sin." Literally. But I got it. Right? Jesus is our advocate. He's with us. And I love that. Same word used to describe the Holy Spirit. In the third section of John, we'll see that fellowship with God. The third thing we see as a reason that he wrote this, the result of fellowship, is that discernment in dealing with truth and error. When we are walking close with God, sometimes you won't be able to put your finger on it. There'll be just something going, that's not right, and I'm not sure why. But I'm going to find out. The Holy Spirit's working inside you saying, uh-uh. And the closer you walk in fellowship with God, see, that will happen. 1 John 2, 26 says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." The problem? They were being deceived and didn't even know it. By definition, if you're deceived, you don't know it, right? because it's deceptive, being deceiving is. Right? You're following me. All right. I have been deceived by people. How? I didn't know it until later. I've had people deceive, going into a situation, think, okay, oh, wow, this is going to go this way. You've had this happen where it's like somebody says, hey, I want to talk to you. And you, oh, great, good. We're going to have coffee and we're going to talk. And you're feeling like, oh, wow, this did not go well. You surprise, right? They were surprised by some doctrine and they were deceived. We're having a strange phenomenon in our neighborhood, which is quite deceptive. You know, if you're going to break into a house, when do you do it? You try to figure out when they're gone or late at night when everything's dark, right? I mean, a new phenomenon in our neighborhood where people are going in broad daylight, middle of the day, breaking into people's houses. You wouldn't expect that, would you? We're being advised, turn your alarm on when you're at home during the day. Does that seem like the time when you shouldn't have to worry about it? Right? Deceiving. And that's what John's dealing with. He says, these people don't see it coming. They're walking around. That's how you deceive somebody. I mean, in daytime, no one would expect that. Some of you have been deceived. I'm using this, in an analogy. But some of you have been deceived in broad daylight, but you don't know it. And error is like that. And John is warning people. They're trying to deceive him. How do you know if it's truth or error? Good question. 1 John 4:1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And I'm amazed at the individuals people will follow. You say, but look at how significant that is. Look at how big that church is. Look at how snazzy that person is. Wow, look at the suits they wear. Look at the jet they fly around or whatever. Look at the budget. I mean, it's got to be something right about it, right? Because, I mean, God wouldn't bless that if that all that wasn't happening. Hey, truth is based upon God's truth, not upon our perception. If it isn't from scriptures, it's questionable. And these people in John's day weren't talking about how great it is to see life in a culturally sophisticated way. Morality didn't really matter. They were like, eh. It's what I worry about for our children, because some of you are old enough like me that you can look back and the way you were taught at school, culture, even the view of morality, has shifted. And it becomes so familiar that we don't really think about it. That's what was happening in the church with John. So, and truth isn't just, it's not just this, super knowledge, have a knowledge of the divine, the truth is they were being deceived. And truth is a very practical thing. It helps you behave yourself. It helps you live right. It makes you loyal to your spouse. It makes you faithful as a parent. I mean, truth, it prompts you to do what you should do with your money. It's a very, very practical thing. Truth helps you detect the person who's come with some false teaching or not. And so I'm just going to give you real quick some benefits of truth. And maybe this is, an advertisement for the Bible. Why to get into it is so important. But when you have the truth, it gives you stability to your faith. It gives stability to your faith. If you don't have truth, you're left with emotions, and you're always going to feel up and down. Truth will stabilize your walk of faith. Number two, it strengthens you when you're tested. There's nothing like going through a hard time and having God bring scripture to your mind, something encouraging to you. Strengthens you through times of testing. Show me a person who walks in the truth, who really studies and applies scripture, and I'll show you a person who can handle a bad prognosis from the doctor. I'll show you someone who doesn't fall apart when they hear the C word. I'll show you someone who trusts God more firmly, even more than medicine can do, and I'm all for medicine, but just trusts God. The person who has truth, I'll show you that kind of person. It also enables you to handle the Bible accurately. The Bible is its own best commentary. So even as they go through Revelation, you're going to look at other passages that will talk about Revelation. It enables you to handle the Bible accurately. Also, it equips you to detect and confront error. When you've had those times, maybe when somebody's taught something or maybe somebody's come to your door and they've got a piece of literature and they're saying they love Jesus and they love the Bible and they love God, and what is it that's wrong? If you have scripture knowledge, you can be able to say, hey, I know you're wrong because 1 John 2 says, or whatever, right? It equips you to detect and confront error. That's, and by the way, that's not the preacher's job. That's not my job. That's your job. I'm going to help you, but I can't interact with your children like you can, right? Your children need you to know the difference between truth and error, and that you can share that with them. That's got to come from mom and dad. Again, I'll help, but you're the parent. You're the neighbor. I'm not your neighbor's neighbor. Okay, that's for you. Number five, it allows you also to live with confidence. It's amazing what knowing truth does to an insecure life. It helps you stand tall. If you know for certain that you have accepted Christ and that you are in God's family and you are on your way to heaven, the thing you do not base that on is the way you feel. Any of you ever woken up in the morning and not felt saved? 5 out of 7 mornings for me. I don't know how you guys are doing, but, you know, I mean, really, right? We don't base that on feeling. It's what God has promised. And number six, it releases us from fears and superstitions. I am so surprised at how superstitious some people can be. Last week, you guys know we had a Friday the 13th. You know, I heard crazy things during our recent supermoons, too. Did you hear some of those? We had those supermoons. There is a belief that exists that emotions run higher during supermoons and that psychiatric emergency rooms are actually busier. That's just a statistic. Crime rates apparently increase. And of course, you know, we get the word lunacy. It comes from the Latin lunar, moon. So, you know, the moon will drive you crazy. So watch out for it. black cats, ladders. I mean, seriously. Remember when you were a kid? Okay, this is universal. What couldn't you step on when you were a kid? Right, you go right into the earth or something terrible happens. I mean, why would you want to step on a... Who's going to take that kind of chance, huh? I mean, come on. I mean, we're not crazy here. I mean, we're Christians. We're not stepping on a crack. Let me tell you, you are growing Christ and you're confident in Scripture. I'm telling you, you could step on a crack underneath a ladder holding a black cat on Friday the 13th and you'd be fine. All right? Wow. The variable is the black cat, of course. So those of you who are not cat lovers, okay, well, we won't get into that. But anyway, having that relationship with God, I mean, it takes away a lot of superstitions. Number four, that assurance. Truth brings that assurance of eternal life. We know that we know that we know that when we die, we know where we're going. It's not, I hope so. It's not, I'm as good as the next guy. It's not, I've tried really hard. It's we know. Not because we feel it, but look at what he says. 1 John, again, 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Most people you ask if you know they're going to heaven, they aren't sure that they're, first of all, they're not sure there is a heaven. Most people either have their fingers crossed or have no idea that a person can know. They don't realize that there's a connection between a relationship with Jesus Christ and heaven. And those are dots that we need to help connect for them. So what are people basing heaven on? Goodness, their own personal goodness. Most people don't realize, no, you can't be good enough. You know, nobody's going to make it based on that. And we need, as, you know, being lights in the darkness, we need to shine that out for people. So, our job is to help them connect the job. Get Jesus Christ in the proper place in your life, and you'll know you have eternal life. Does it mean you're never going to sin again? Of course not. But it means you will know. You don't have to fear death. You know, maybe you're not excited about it, but you sure don't have a fear. Okay, so application. Let's get quick applications, and then we'll wrap up for today as we did this kind of introductory kind of thing to get a foundation laid. As we look at 1 John, we're going to find that in an angry and dark world, the joyful Christian is a bright light. I could say this from experience too, but when people find out you're a Christian and then you have a sense of humor along with it, people will be drawn to you. Because you know what they think about Christians? They think that we're morbid. They think that we're sour. That we're angry, that we're serious, that we don't like anybody, that we're anti-this and anti-that. You know, they kind of have that picture of the stained glass window. You know, that's Christians. And hey, you get around them, share Jesus, and then lighten up. It's amazing what we can do. Number two, in a lawless society, we have that. The clean Christian is a contagious witness. Now, let me tell you, people are going to make fun of your morality until their morality gets them in trouble. And then they'll come to you. Is it easy? No. In fact, you know what? 2 Timothy 2:22, 1 Corinthians 6:18, there's a number of passages that tell us to flee temptation, flee youthful lusts, you know. You know what the word there you use in both those two passages? It's the word for run. Escape by running. And you know why? Now, I don't know about you ladies, but I know you can't run in lust very easily, right? Nobody can. You go out, just sprint, and then try to lust at the same time. Don't try it, you know, but, right? Does that make sense? Get away from it. And you're not pious. You're not holier than thou. You're not prideful. But then when people get into trouble, let me tell you, they'll come to you. Oh, there's Mr. Preacher. There's, you know. I've shared this with some of you, but I had a gal at the gym. And when I get sweaty going from the parking lot to the lobby, okay? So that's just me. But I'm sweating when I work out, and so I was flinging sweat one day, and she goes, oh, man, you got some of your holy water on me. Hey, that's who I am. Then when her mom got diagnosed with cancer, who did she come to ask to pray? See, and that'll be the case for you. They'll make fun of you. They'll goof around, whatever. But you lighten up and just be joyful. And it's amazing. Also, in our culture, and it is a deceptive culture, in our deceptive culture, the discerning Christian is a convicting presence. You are high beams on a dark night coming over Kirker Pass right at you. It is an offense. It's uncomfortable. And you're not playing Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit play Holy Spirit. He is great at that. But in a culture that sees everything as gray, the fact that you'll see black and white, the fact that the Holy Spirit will give you very specific guidelines. He'll show you right and wrong, yes and no. Your presence will be convicting. People these days want there to be many roads that lead to God. Have you noticed spirituality is very in vogue? People, they don't got a problem with spirituality. That's hip. That's really cool these days. Experience over belief. That's the key. People create their own gods. They have the god of the health and wealth. They have the god of the emotional need, the god of my gender, the god of the near-death experience. That movie, Heaven is for Real, classic example of that. You know, you see that movie, you go, wow, that's neat, Heaven's for real? And then you hear the description, you go, well, that doesn't sound like the Bible, though, does it? I like that Heaven's for real, but I knew that before there was any movie about it. The sad truth is those are gods who will never get you to heaven. And saying Jesus is the only way to heaven, let me tell you, is not politically correct. Have you found this? Because, you know, it sounds bigoted. But you know what I tell my friends? Jesus didn't say it to be bigoted. He said it to be simple. Could you imagine if there were 35 different ways to get to heaven? We would spend our entire lives comparing lists. Because what if the ones you were trying to get your way to heaven wasn't on the real list? So Jesus has made it very, very simple. And that's why number four, in a confused age, the confident Christian is a strong magnet. People need to know. They want to know. When you follow Jesus, they'll be drawn to you as they were drawn to him. And again, Jesus said very simply, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, that's simple. I get that. You know? If there's more than that, then I'm confused. But Jesus did that. And then Jesus left us this result, my friends. He left us this. We have to decide. I wasn't born decided. I had to decide for myself. I can't decide for you. I wish I could. I wish I could decide for all my friends and family. We have to decide ourselves. Can we just bow for a few moments here? Today's a great day of decision. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, today would be a great day to decide. if you've never made this decision to ask Jesus to forgive you. Again, none of us can be good enough to go to heaven. None of us can make it there ourselves, but God's got us. Jesus is our advocate. He paid for the penalty of all of our sin when he was nailed to that cross. And when he was buried and rose again, he was victorious over all of it. So today, simply by accepting Christ, you can know for certain you're a child of God, you're forgiven, and you're on your way to heaven. If you've never done that before, I want to invite you to do that right now. You can just pray a prayer. And let me also address those of you who say, I remember doing that. I did it when I was 4. I prayed that prayer at camp.